Well, good evening. I'd like you, if you would, please to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll just read a few verses, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Well, this morning we were thinking about the importance of the church. And we said that not only is it important to God, it's also important to the believer. We said that it's impossible to be a believer in the will of God and be indifferent about the church. It's impossible. Because we said that God's purposes for us in Christ is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ loved the church. Christ, it was said of him, the zeal for the house of God hath eaten me up. And so we cannot be like Christ if we just don't care about the church. We just can't be like him. At least in that respect, we can't be like him. And so it's absolutely essential that we recognize the importance of the church. This evening, what we want to think about is this, that not only is the church important, but we also need to recognize that the church is according to a design that is God's idea. And that design, we had better accept. To tamper with it is a very serious thing. So we want to think about the order of the church and just prove to you this evening, Lord willing, that there is clearly a revealed pattern in the scripture. It's going to be a fairly simple outline. Demonstrate that there was a universal pattern that existed. Show that the apostles sought to maintain the pattern. And thirdly, show how serious it is to deviate from that pattern. So that's where we're headed. We want to begin in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, please, to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. And as we look at 1 Corinthians, we want to just think a little bit about the epistle as a whole before we look at some specifics. One thing we can say without hesitation about 1 Corinthians is that it's an epistle of correction. In fact, in every chapter, the Apostle Paul is correcting some problem or error that was prevalent in the church at Corinth. I've been asked at times by some more conservative brethren why I'm in the chapels as opposed to the gospel halls. I've been asked that question. Because some feel that I might be more suited to the gospel halls. And my answer has been, I have yet to be in a chapel that is as bad as the assembly at Corinth. Now, I've been in some pretty bad ones, but I've never been in any that come close to the assembly at Corinth. And so that's my reason. But nevertheless, we don't want to boast about being like Corinth, do we? In fact, I'm amazed. There are some churches that they call themselves the Corinthian Church. And I've seen some of them. I don't know that I'd want to be known as the Corinthian church, because it was a mess. I mean, there's no question about it. And in every single chapter, he's dealing with these issues. And how did he find out about them? Well, two ways. First of all, look at chapter 1, verse 11. First of all, it was because he had been told about the problems by a family who were connected with the assembly. It says in verse 11, it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So Paul is acting, first of all, on information that had been passed on to him from the house of Chloe. And you might be tempted to think, well, should he even do this? Is not the house of Chloe guilty of gossip? Well, let me tell you that it's not gossip if you are willing to have your name attached to the information. Now, if I tell you, I want to tell you about the assembly in Washington.
And I tell you some things about it, and they're pretty bad things, and I tell you these things. I mean, this is just an imaginary illustration. Not that there's anything bad there, at least that I'm going to tell you. But imagine that I am telling you. And then I say, but whatever you do, if you meet anybody from Washington, don't tell them I told you. You know what that is? That's gossip. On the other hand, if I say, let me tell you about the assembly in Washington, and I say, and by the way, if you meet anybody from that assembly, you tell them I told you. So I am willing to own the statements I'm making, right? I'm not gossiping, I'm telling you the way it is. And I'm willing to be identified. And the House of Chloe said, look, there are real problems in the assembly of Corinth, Paul. We need help. Somebody's got to bring some correction here. And you can tell them, we told you. That's very important. They're willing to be publicly identified with the problems that they are relating to the Apostle Paul. Now, secondly, in chapter 7, you'll notice that not only is he acting on information received from the house of Chloe, but he's also acting on information that came to him in the form of questions written to the Apostle Paul from the Corinthians themselves. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so there were some things where the Corinthian assembly themselves had written to the apostle, and they'd expressed their concerns about issues going on, and they'd asked him questions. They were looking for advice, for answers. And so quite clearly, the problems were known to Paul from these two sources, from the Corinthians themselves, the letter they had written, also from the house of Chloe. Now, you say, well, that's Corinth, but what has that got to do with us? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 2. I want you to notice something. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says that this letter is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, and then notice what it says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And I want to suggest to you this evening that the answers that Paul gives to the various problems at Corinth are not only relevant to Corinth, but to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So have you ever called on the name of the Lord Jesus here in this assembly? I think that's how you got saved, wasn't it? At some point, you actually asked him to save you. So that is clear that it's for those that call on the name of the Lord Jesus, wherever they are. And so it's just relevant in Durham, it's irrelevant in Washington, Georgia, it's relevant wherever the gospel is preached. The teaching in 1 Corinthians has permanent relevance. So, as we look at these problems that are faced in this assembly, we want to notice that as Paul answers them, one of the things that he will do is that he will keep stressing that they are kind of out of step with all the other gatherings of believers. Notice, for instance, chapter 4, verse 17 with me. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Notice what it says. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now that last phrase is very important. He's saying the things that I'm teaching you, they're things that I teach everywhere in every church. And I want to suggest to you that really what's going on here is this, that all the churches of the New Testament practice the same truths, all of them, except for Corinth. And Corinth were doing their own thing. They perhaps felt like they were a bit more innovative or whatever, but they had a different way of doing things than everybody else. And it's kind of like this. I don't know if you've ever seen a military march past, you know, where the military are all marching in sync. And yet amongst that ranks of military soldiers, all drilled to precision, there's one guy who's got two left feet. And he's just not marching in sync with everybody else. They're putting the leg out one way and he's doing his the other way. You watching this group, who are you going to notice? Who's going to stand out? I'll tell you who's going to stand out, the guy with two left feet, isn't he? And what Paul is saying is, look, the universal practice of all the churches is this, and you, Corinthians, you're walking with two left feet. You're out of sync with everybody else. And his whole purpose in this letter is to bring them back to the universal standard. That's what he's going to do. You say, well, you're making a lot of assumptions out of verse 17. Well, if it was just verse 17, then maybe I would be. Look at chapter 7, for instance, and again, verse 17. As God hath distributed to every man, so the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Same idea, right? Universal practice, what I'm, the precepts that I'm giving here, they're ordained for all the churches. Let's move on a little bit further. Chapter 11, verse 16, speaking of the veiling of women. And one of the things that he's going to point out here in this final verse is that what's going on in Corinth is out of sync with the rest of the churches. He says, if any man seem to be contentious, we, now that we there is the apostolic we have no such custom. In other words, what's going on in Corinth, we don't have that, we don't do that, neither do the churches of God. In other words, again, you're doing your own thing. You're out of sync with everybody else. We, the apostles, don't hold to what you're holding to, and neither do the churches of God. And in other words, what he's going to say is, get in line. You need to be in harmony with all the churches. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, that the veiling of women, I suppose these days, it almost seems that we're the ones with two left feet when you look at contemporary evangelicalism. But I want you to know that that's only of recent origin. Up to the 1950s, every denomination practiced head covering. Every denomination. And I have a book at home on etiquette. I'm a bookworm. In fact, it could even be compulsive behavior, buying books. And I have one. It's a book written in the 1930s by Emily Post. Anybody here heard of Emily Post? She's the kind of expert on etiquette. And she says, that's not where I'm getting my doctrine from, but I'm just confirming this idea. She says in 1930, she said, it's inconceivable that a woman would go to church without a hat on. That's what she says in her etiquette. So what we're saying is, at one time, and I was raised in Catholicism, and I can remember the women wearing veils in the Catholic Church. Pretty much into the 50s, that was common practice. Everything changed in 1960s. What happened in 1960s? Can anybody think of anything significant about the 60s? I think there's one word that kind of spells it out, isn't it? It's rebellion. Isn't that what it is? Something like that, right? So what we're saying is that the universal practice actually throughout church history, and you can read commentaries like Matthew Henry and John Wesley's commentaries and all of these things, and they will be in absolute harmony with the stuff that I would teach about headship and its symbolic practice. Read modern commentaries, and they won't agree with me at all. What happens depends whether they're written prior to 1960 or after 1960. And so, basically, what we're saying is that throughout church history, there was a universal pattern. It's clearly there, and the Corinthians were the first to kind of begin to voice the idea that they knew better than God, that they had a better idea than that which had been revealed. Now look at chapter 14, and again, we're just talking about just a general principle here of this universal practice. Chapter 14, verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then it says, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, and if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands or their menfolk at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, again, we've divided our Bibles up with verses, and we've got full stops and commas and all these things. If you're reading the original manuscripts, you wouldn't have any of that stuff. I'm thankful it's there. Don't get me wrong. I'm really glad that we've got the references and all the rest of it, because it would be sure hard to find your way around the Bible without them. But they were added later. But if you're reading the original manuscripts, any grammarian will tell you, whether they're for this view or against it, they would say that in verse 33, the beginning of what is found in verse 34 is, as in all the churches of the saints. as in all the Church of the Saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. And all I'm saying is this, is that what Paul is doing throughout this epistle, he is recognizing that there's a universal practice. All the churches do these things, except that Corinth, in its individual spirit that prevails there, well, they're doing their own thing. Now, of course, the question is, well, if there is this universal pattern, where did it come from? What's the origin of it? Is this just Paul's ideas? And some would say, well, this is just Paul. You know, and they'd say, Paul's a chauvinist, and this is Paul, and this is his ideas. Well, Paul won't allow you that, I'm afraid. Look at chapter 11 with me, please. And you've probably read this 100 times, maybe 1,000 times, I don't know. But I want you to see it again and see exactly what he's saying. Concerning the Lord's Supper, in verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it." So where did this teaching that Paul is giving to the churches come from? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He said, "I received it of the Lord." Now, he wasn't there when the Lord Jesus initiated what we call the Lord's Supper, was he? Now, in fact, he'd have shut it down at that point in his existence, wouldn't he, if he could? He wasn't there. So he didn't get his information from being present. In fact, he tells us he got it directly from the Lord. Now, how did that happen? Well, the risen, glorified head of the church revealed to the Apostle Paul tremendous teachings concerning the church. And so all Paul is saying is, look, I received it from the Lord, and now I am delivering it to you. So, is it Paul's teaching, or is it the Lord's teaching? Well, it's both, isn't it? But Paul got it from the Lord. Look at chapter 14. I want you to see this, verse 37. I just love this section. I think this section, is it kind of makes it clear, at least in my mind, that when it comes to these Pauline instructions for the church, that we have no choice but to obey them. Notice what he says. He says in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual." Now, I don't know how long it's been since you read through 1 Corinthians, but if you've read it even recently, frequently, you know something. When Paul asked the question, "Does anybody here think they're a prophet or spiritual?" You think there'd be many in Corinth that would say, "Yeah, me"? I think a lot of them would, wouldn't you? I mean, they really thought they were it. And so he's kind of teasing them here. He says, "Does anybody think they're a prophet?" And they're all saying, "Sure we do, sure we do." "Anybody think you're spiritual?" "Sure we do." Yeah, they think they're spiritual. And so he says, okay. If you think you're a prophet, and if you think you're spiritual, I want to tell you what the true test of spirituality is. He says, "Let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." He says, that's what spiritual is. Somebody who's spiritual acknowledges that the writings of Paul are nothing less than the commandments of the Lord. Right? Why? Because he got it from the Lord. "That which I received, that's what I've delivered to you." And so once we acknowledge that, he says, that's a spiritual understanding. That's the right way to view it. And of course, it puts it into a whole new dimension, doesn't it? Because if it's a commandment of the Lord, what did the Lord Jesus say about his commandments? I'll give you a clue. John 14, verse 15. He says this, "If you love me," what comes next? "Keep my commandments." And so, our obedience to the truth revealed concerning the church by the Apostle Paul is a way that we can show our love to Christ. Because he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And of course, why do we want to do this? Why do you want to break bread every Lord's Day morning? I mean, don't you think it's kind of a bit much? I know why I want to do it, because I love the Lord Jesus. And I love a meeting that for a whole hour, the central preoccupation is him. And I'm glad to do it, right? Because I love him. And just to hear him talked about in reverent tones for a whole hour in a world that only ever uses his name as a curse word, to me is an absolute delight and a privilege. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why do my wife and daughter all practice veiling? Why do they do this fanatically, even if they go to a place that doesn't do it? My wife was just over in London visiting her sister who goes to a Baptist church, and she wore a veil. She was the only lady in the whole place that wore a veil. Why? Well, she loves the Lord. And she recognizes that issue of veiling, it's about the headship and glory of Christ. That's what it's about. And that matters to her. She loves the Lord. And she thinks that his headship and his glory should be owned when the saints come together. Now, what's the motivation? It's love, isn't it? And so he says, the things that I write, they're the commandments of the Lord. Now, I hope we've established so far, as we've gone through here, that quite clearly there's a universal pattern. I ordain it in all the churches, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so quite clearly this idea of the universal practice, then we want to show that this universal practice, the apostles sought diligently to maintain it. Again, let's look at chapter 11 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. Not only did they teach it, was there this universal practice taught, but they wanted to maintain it. They wanted to keep it. Keep it in practice. Keep it before the minds of the saints. And so it says in verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And then he says this, and the rest will I set in order when I come. One thing that he's concerned about is setting things in proper order. That's his goal, to set things in order. Because, and of course, to set things in order, there has to be an order, doesn't there? You know, our home, there is a basic order. So when we tidy up, what we're doing is we're putting things back. Because things have been taken out, and they're kind of out of order, so we want to put it back in order, you see? And there is a definite place where things belong. And so that's the idea, is that to set something in order, there has to be an order there in the first place. And he said, I'm going to set things in order when I come. Look at Titus with me, please, in chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, same concept. This time, Titus is commissioned to go to the island of Crete by the Apostle Paul. And one of his purposes, he says, for this cause, lest I be in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Again, the same idea, set things in order, put them in right order. And so, we're saying that there is clearly an order. In fact, let me suggest this to you, that one of the things that we learn about God from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is this, that our God is a God of order. Isn't that clear? It's clear not just from 1 Corinthians 14, it's clear from the universe in which we live, isn't it? Isn't there an order in the universe? Yeah, even in a fallen world like ours, they can send a spacecraft from Florida and they can land it on one of the planets. It might take them a long time to do it, but they know about the orbits and all these things and where stuff's going to be at what particular time. How do they know that? Because the heavens are laid out in an orderly fashion, aren't they? God is a God of order. And so surely, when we meet to worship the God who's a God of order, then there ought to be an order. Right? Because our worship ought to reflect the being who we worship. He's not the author of confusion or chaos, is he? And you go to a meeting and people are falling all over the place and there's just chaos. You ask yourself, what spirit's at work here? Because it's not the spirit of my God, because my God is a God of order, you see? So there should be order. There should be order because God is a God of order. And our worship will be a reflection of the God who we worship. And so certainly, this mandate to set things in order is clearly taught. So what we're saying is this, that there's a universal pattern that the apostles sought, and the delegates, men like Timothy and Titus, were sent to to make sure that this order was maintained. Now, we want to just kind of get sidetracked a moment and just talk a little bit about the issue of tradition. And there's a reason for that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 with me a moment. And depending on which Bible version you're using, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, it says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. That's what the King James says. I believe the New King James says, keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. And some people will say, well, these things that you're talking about are just traditions. Well, let's just question that for a moment, because quite clearly he's praising them in verse 2 because they're remembering him in all things and they are keeping the ordinances or the traditions that he delivered to them. On the other hand, we also understand, don't we, that from other scriptures, the Lord Jesus speaks very negatively about tradition. Look at Matthew, for instance, chapter 15, as he speaks to the religious hierarchy of his day, and he has something very negative to say about tradition. He says in Matthew 15, verse 3, but he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Verse 6, same chapter. He says, honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of non-effect by your tradition. So, on the one hand, Paul praises the Corinthians because they keep the traditions he delivered them to them. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus rebukes the religious hierarchy because they've made the commandments of God of no effect by their tradition. So how do we reconcile these two apparent contradictions? Well, let me just say this. First of all, what does tradition mean? Tradition simply is something that has been passed down from one to another, isn't it? How do you have any traditions in your family? How did they ever start? Somewhere along the way, it began with some person, and they kind of passed it on to the next generation, and they passed it on to the next generation, and here it is. In Washington Chapel, if it's your birthday, you get to come to the front while they sing happy birthday to you, and they have a cake, but it's not a real cake, it's plastic. And not only is it plastic, there's a hole in it. And if it's your birthday, you're supposed to put money into that cake. Now, I can't find that anywhere in Scripture, by the way. I have no idea why they do that. But I do, really. It was a tradition that was started some time ago. It's been in existence, the Assembly, 50 years. So, could have been 50 years ago. I have no idea. But it's something that started. It's just kind of been passed down. And personally, I'd like to see it gone. But, I mean, you dare challenge some of these traditions. People hold them very dearly, right? But that's just, there it is. It's just something that, so a tradition is something that is passed down. Now, the bottom line is this. What's the origin of it? You see, the Lord's contention with the Jewish nation is that they have elevated the tradition of the elders above the commandments of God. That was his controversy. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, for instance. And he spells it out there in Mark 7. Verses 3-9. We'll just read verse 3 for we'll read a few of them. Look at this. Verse 3. But the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? Verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Verse 9, and he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God none effect through your tradition which you have delivered. And so clearly the problem between the Lord and the Pharisees was this, that they had elevated the tradition of the elders above the commandments of God. And so these things were passed down from the elders from generation to generation, and they had taken on such weight they'd actually exceeded in their minds the value of the commandments of God. On the other hand, if the origin of something that is being passed on from one generation to another is not the tradition of the elders, not the traditions of men, but if it originates in God, in other words, it's God communicating something, and then it's kept and passed on from one generation to another, that's a different story, isn't it? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see here where, again, they're commended for holding fast to the tradition, the thing that's passed on from one to another. They're holding it fast. Therefore, brethren, he says, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word, orally, or our epistle in written form. And you see, because in the early church, initially, a lot of the apostolic teaching was given orally, wasn't it? As Paul went to places and taught the churches, before they had it in written form, they had it orally, didn't they? It was the word of God given by the apostles, and it was given in oral form. And he said, you hold fast, you stand fast, and don't give an inch these things. Why? Because their origin is from God. It's not the tradition of the elders, not the tradition of men. It's from God. And what I'm saying is that the things that we practice, if it's just of men, we have no obligation to hold on to it. And things creep in, don't they? Certain circles, your orthodoxy is tested by whether you have a certain hymn book. Right? If you don't have that hymn book, you're just for the birds. I mean, you're not solid. Or it could be you have a certain layout of meetings, including a Sunday night gospel meeting. If you don't have a Sunday night gospel meeting, you're liberal. Now, there was a time when you could have a Sunday night gospel meeting, and you'd get people in, and people would get saved, and hey, I'd carry on as long as that's happening. But there's nowhere in Scripture that says we have to have a Sunday night gospel meeting, is there? Everywhere in Scripture, we've got to preach the gospel, right? There's no question about that, but that it has to be Sunday night at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock. See, what we've got to evaluate is the things that we do right here in Northgate, are they in the book, or are they things that we just kind of like because we've done them for a long time? If it's in the book, we should be prepared to die for it. We're not going to give up, right? It's the Word of God. It's inspired Word of God that's being passed on to us, and we better stand fast and keep it. But if it's something that originated in even godly men, and was a good idea at the time, we're under no obligation to keep it. You get the distinction? Blank faces out there. Maybe you don't. Maybe I need to go over it all again. I think we need to see that where's the origin. If it's in the Word of God, I'm not interested in defending brethrenism. I want to tell you that. I'm not interested in that. I am very, very convicted about defending New Testament Christianity as I see it in the Word of God. And there's a difference. And so what we've got to do is, if it's clearly revealed in the Word of God, if it's something that was received of the Lord and delivered to us, we better stick to it. And we better keep it and stand fast to it and defend it. But on the other hand, if it's something that is a tradition of men, then we can kick it out. You see, I grew up in a religious system that had elevated the writings of the fathers and the documents of the church above the Word of God. And they had so obscured the Word of God that even going through their whole religious system, I never heard the gospel. Because it was so shrouded in the murky confusion of the writings of men that you couldn't see the beauty of the simple Word of God. And so we've got to be careful that we recognize that. That hold fast, yes, tenaciously to something that is handed down from God. You see, in our assembly, somebody comes to us and say, I have a real problem with that cake. I can't see it in Scripture. I think it's just a... I say, you're right. I agree with you. Get rid of the cake. Dynamite. Do whatever you want. I don't want to see the cake ever again. Doesn't matter to me. It's just a silly human tradition. that you try and take away some of the things like the first day of the week the disciples met together to break bread, and I have a real problem with that. You try to take away the veiling of women in our assembly, I'm going to stand and rebuke that publicly, because I can tell you from the Word of God, it clearly teaches it. You try and get sisters up here preaching, or women elders and all the rest of it, I'm going to stand there and defend the truth of God and say, we're not going to go that direction. Why? Because it's right here in the book. And I can show it to you. And by the grace of God, maybe sometime we will look at those things. But what I'm saying is, if it's in the Word, it's the commandments of God. Commandments of the Lord. We don't have any choice. We better be obedient. Now, let me just show you now, how serious is it to deviate from divine order? And I want to use an illustration from the Old Testament, but I think it's a very clear one. Look with me, please, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. By the way, if you ever wondered about whether divine order is important, you might ask Nadab and Abihu sometime what they think about that. You remember Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10? They're the guys that went into the tabernacle and offered strange fire. Remember that? And they were burnt to a crisp, weren't they? You ask them, does it matter, really? Do we have a choice here? Can we mess around and do whatever we like? Or is there really an order? And they'll tell you that we better follow the order of God. So, 1 Chronicles 13, and we're going to begin reading in verse 3. Down to verse 13. A couple of lengthy readings, and I probably will butcher the pronunciation of a lot of these words, but you'll get the sense, even if you don't get the correct pronunciation of the words. So he says, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. Okay, let's just pause there for a minute. Keep your finger on verse 5. We're going to come back again. I want you to notice that, first of all, the plan is this. The Philistines had taken the ark during the days of Saul. And so David points out that we've not inquired at the ark of God. That was the symbol of the presence of God amongst them. The Philistines had captured it. We have not had that with us since the days of Saul. And so he decides it's time to do something. And I want you to notice that it was right in the eyes of all the people. All the people were absolutely in favor with this idea. They thought it was a great thing. Let's do it. Then we notice in verse 6, David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. So just pause here again. So not only we've got all the people in favor of this, they all think it's a great thing. It's a people movement. We want to do this. Not only do all the people want to do it, also they're doing it with tremendous zeal and enthusiasm, aren't they? I mean, they're blowing their trumpets, they're clinging their psalteries and timbrels and cymbals, and I mean, boy, these people are enthusiastic. Can't fault them for that, right? But notice this, it says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah, verse 9, put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. What we can see here is this, that it could be that something is right in the eyes of all the people, and they're actually very enthusiastically behind it. But it might not be right in the eyes of God. You see that? You see, that's the danger today, isn't it? That there's a certain pressure coming from the people today, isn't there? People want change, right? I mean, because 60s rebellion and all the rest of it. Everybody's got their own ideas now, and there's a pressure to change. You see, the people are all united, and they're enthusiastic. But we can see here that there's something fundamentally wrong, isn't there? Here's a guy, he's died. Here's a situation that David's scared now. He's scared of God. You know, that's a good place to begin, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? In fact, let me just get sidetracked for a second, and we'll come back here. But, you know, people talk about the fear of the Lord, and they say, oh, well, you know, they'll say, that's Old Testament. You ever heard that? Is it really? Look at Acts 9, please. Keep your finger in 1 Chronicles. We're going back there in a minute. This is just a deliberate sidetrack here. Verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Old Testament or New Testament? Book of Acts, right? New Testament. Church age or Israel? This is the church. The churches had rest throughout Judea and Galilee, but they were edified, they walked in the fear of the Lord. I think the book of Hebrews, you've been going through there, right? Then it says serving God with fear, somewhere in there. I think it does, doesn't it, Mark? I mean, you're the expert on Hebrews, isn't that right? Somewhere in there it talks about having a proper fear of God. I think that that's something that we ought to have. I think it's lacking in the day in which we live. Do we really recognize who God is? Do we recognize that you see, in the early church, they had a fear of God because in their memories, Ananias and Sapphira are still there. By chapter 9, they're still thinking. And what are they thinking? God is a holy God and you don't mess around with him, right? They walked in the fear of the Lord. We've forgotten that God is a holy God. We've forgotten that he's a God who the Lord will judge his people. Hebrews 10, right? The Lord will judge his people. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, in whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so we need to have a proper fear of God. Well, back to 1 Chronicles, and now chapter 15. And we'll break in at verse 11. It says, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For that we sought him not after, what's the word? The due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with staves thereon as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. See the difference between the two incidents. Both cases they want to bring the ark back. And of course the ark belonged in Israel. They were right in that much, weren't they? They wanted to bring the ark back. But in the first case, they used a methodology which had recently been introduced. It was kind of a new idea, wasn't it? Where did they get the idea from? Oh, well, it was actually the Philistines, wasn't it? Remember when the ark was in the temple of the god Dagon? Remember that? And Dagon was having all kinds of problems. He couldn't keep his feet. He kept falling over, right? And they kept having to put him back on the shelf and everything. And then the people had some all kinds of medical problems. I won't go into the details right now, but some of them were very personal. And all the rest of it. And so they said, we've got to get rid of this thing. And so they made a brand new cart. They put the ark on the cart. And of course, it marched straight back to Israel, to the land of Israel. And so they thought, hey, wow, that's a good idea, right? I mean, this thing's heavy. I mean, it's gold, overlaid with gold, and, you know, Kevin Keats has got a shoulder to do with that. I'm sure it might give him some, you know, rheumatism in later years and all this kind of stuff. This idea of the car, it's a wonderful idea. Let's go for the car. And, of course, here's the car, and, of course, it rolls over some root in the road or whatever, and the ark stumbles, and what would you have done? I know. Instinctively, what would you have done? You'd have reached out to stop it, wouldn't you? But what has happened to the Jews, to the Israelites in their thinking? You know what they've seen? They're seeing God in the same level as Dagon, aren't they? Remember Dagon? He needed to be picked up and put on the shelf again. Remember Dagon couldn't do anything for himself? And here's now the Ark of God, and they have brought the God of Israel down to the level of Dagon. We've got to give him a hand. But you know, the God of Israel is keeping the whole world together, isn't he? Does he need a hand? We need to prop him up? I think not. And somehow the amazing thing is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the day in which we live, we think that we, with all our smartness, with all our intelligence, with all our modern techniques, that we can improve on the revealed will of God. Isn't that the mentality of the age in which we live? I think it is, isn't it? We can do better. And the tragedy is this, that David should have known better. He tells the Levites, you should have done this at the first. But he never asked them. He did it the way of the Philistines. Philistine methodology. Philistine technology. And what I'm saying is that the work of God does not need the help of modern methods. You see, the problem is that if we use modern methodology and all the rest of it, the very fact that we're doing this, we're showing something. We're saying, we don't really need you, God. We don't really need you. We're losing that place of dependence on the power of God, aren't we? Relying on techniques and methodologies and you know, the latest kind of thinking. And so the rebuke is this, that you did not do it according to the due order. That was the problem. There was a failure. You see, God had said, you want to carry the ark, this is the way you do it. There's two staves that go on the priest's shoulders. They go through rings at the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest is to lift up the ark and hold it on their shoulder. And the idea is, you see, what a priest supposed to do? The ark is a symbol of Christ. And it's priestly work even today, isn't it? To lift up Christ. Isn't that what we do every Lord's Day morning when we come together as believer priests? We want to lift up Christ so that everybody can see his beauty and his magnificence. And so God's order is there for a reason. And I'm saying we can't improve on it. And I'm saying, and I'm going to say this very carefully, that I believe it's the ultimate arrogance to suggest that we can improve on God's design for the church. I really believe it is. And let me just put it another way. You see, we began by reading in 1 Timothy 3, didn't we, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now let me ask you a question. Whose house is it? House of God, not yours. It is not your house. It's not even the elder's house. It's the house of God. And you see, the thing is about it being the house of God, he says, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. There's a correct behavior, an appropriate behavior for the house of God. So let me just put it this way. Some of you are traveling down south to Georgia. And you give me a call and you say, Mike, we're just passing through. We thought we'd like to come and see you. And it's one of those rare occasions that I'm home. And I say, sure, come on in. We'd love to see you. So you come into my house and I say, now listen, we're really glad to see you. Why don't you stay overnight? You say, that would be lovely. You say, well, I say, make yourself at home. Make yourself at home. So you're there a few minutes, and you say to me, Mike, where's your garden shed? And I say, well, you just go out there and it's wrong. Why do you want to know where my garden shed is? Well, I just wondered if you had a sledgehammer. What do you want a sledgehammer for? Well, I don't like this wall here. You said make yourself at home, and I think I'd like to remove that wall. You know what I'd say to you? I know a really good motel just down the road. I think you'd be really comfortable there. You see, when I say you're welcome in my house, that doesn't mean to say you have a right to tamper with my house, you see. You're welcome, and I want you to feel welcome. I want you to be here and be happy to be here, but it's my house. And so there's a certain behavior that is acceptable, and there's a behavior that's not acceptable.